Well, it is a pleasure to be back with you today, and please take your Bibles and open them up, if you will, to Psalm 56, because we'll do a little bit of the background of this particular psalm, and I want it to be helpful to you. I want you to continue to pray for Marilyn Villagram and the loss of her husband this past week, and just pray for the entire family as well. Entire Gunning family and several other family members as a result of that particular loss. And there is a special place, and I know that some of you out there are widows, that God has for widows in Scripture. I mean, when you do just a concordance reference study throughout Scripture, you can see the heart of God going out to widows that have lost their husbands. And so we want to be that way, and we want to reflect that same kind of heart as a church and as a fellowship group to those that have lost so much. So if you would, turn over to Psalm 56. We want to talk a little bit about the setting and the background of this particular psalm. And in order to do so, let me talk just a little bit about where we've been so far in our study that's been entitled The Agony of Betrayal. This began with a careful study of David's personal betrayal in Psalm 55. The personal betrayal of a trusted friend is always extremely hurtful, difficult to recover from. And as you can see, when you study Psalm 55, David experienced a personal injustice that was, to him, extremely emotionally unsettling. It was devastating. And he speaks in Psalm 55 on how overwhelming it was to him. It was totally unexpected. It came out of the blue. He didn't see it coming. However, he's especially sensitive, and I want you to know this because this became one of the themes of what we studied. He's especially sensitive to how he saw this as a massive rebellion against what God had ordained. After all, Samuel had anointed David as the king of Israel. So when his trusted friend and counselor, Ahithophel, sided with David's son in order to overthrow him, David understood this to be an attack, not primarily upon him, but upon his God. It was really a rebellion against God's will. So David understood that, this to be an attack on God himself and a rebellion against God. And this is the main reason in Psalm 55, really, it becomes an imprecatory psalm. It's not so much that David was deeply hurt. It was that David's God was under attack, and David cries out for him to, in a sense, rectify this larger injustice. And I think in that is a great lesson for you and I. When unjustifiably and personally betrayed, it's very easy for you and I to be deeply hurt and to dwell on those hurts. But as a believer, it's really not so much about the person who has betrayed you or your personal hurt feelings. Think about that. It's really about the realization that God's righteousness has been attacked. God loves his people, and it is his holy righteousness, his holy sensitivities in this sense, which are violated. Because it's very obvious that he deeply cares for his people. There's no doubt about that. Our pastor once wrote about attacking God's anointed people, the ones he loved. And he said this, he said, persecution should never take Christians by surprise because Scripture repeatedly warns us that it will come. For example, in 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Yet such warnings are often overlooked in the health, wealth, and prosperity climate of contemporary Christianity. And that is true, isn't it? Because people expect to have a carefree life, to have a comfortable life, a life where we're never attacked, we're never hurt, it's always positive feelings. Life should just get better and better and better, and by that we mean happier and happier and happier. And yet, that's not the case. Now, when you turn to Psalm 56, which is the next psalm in our three-part series here, the setting in the background here of the psalm now has changed, different than Psalm 55. This is a different type of betrayal, but it is a betrayal. It's no longer a trusted friend or confidant who betrays David. It's actually an authority figure in David's life. And to make matters worse, listen to this. It's an authority figure that God has sovereignly ordained and placed into David's life. In Psalm 55, his betrayer goes against God's clear appointment of David as king of Israel. However, ironically, in Psalm 56, it's a man who is a God-ordained authority and king in David's life who actually betrays him. This is a very surprising twist of circumstances. If you study the life of David, it's like one betrayal after another. And you may be sitting there thinking, well, you just described my life too. Psalm 56 chronologically occurs actually earlier in David's life than Psalm 55. But it's arranged later in the Psalter. And it's done that, he has done that on purpose. The very position of divine kingship that David defends in Psalm 55 is the same divine kingship that had turned on him earlier in his life when he was its loyal subject. This is why we've entitled Psalm 56 as the Panic of Betrayal. Because David is very, very cautious over the fact that when a king or someone, anyone who has authority, now betrays that and violates your trust, he's very conscious of how he responds to that. Very conscious. And in Psalm 56, he talks about his response to it. So, let me give you a brief overall view of our series so far, just to catch you up a little bit. And if you're new here in our fellowship group, this will kind of catch you a little bit. We dealt with Psalm 55. Psalm 55, essentially, we entitled The Passion of Betrayal because David is so explicit about what he's going through emotionally in response to the personal betrayal, specifically of Ahithophel. And it stirs really deep passions in his heart. And he shows how Yahweh can sustain and strengthen you even when your most sacred trust has been violated. It shows that. Then Psalm 56... Now we're launching into the panic of betrayal. And in Psalm 56, David answers the critical cry of the betrayed, where's God? Has his protection failed because of this betrayal, especially over the fact that this is someone in authority over me? This is someone who has all the power. I have nothing. They have all the resources. I have nothing. From a human perspective, you're going to see this a little bit later, it was very easy for David to think this way. The things are at this particular point extremely hopeless because of the stature of who betrays him. And then in Psalm 57, in a future messages, we're going to talk about that. And that really has to do with the plea of betrayal because in Psalm 57, there is a different example of how Yahweh's unfailing faithfulness is clearly seen in his deliverance from a trusted leader who betrays confidence as well. But if you have your Bible open to Psalm 56. Let's take a look at that. And one of the first things that we want to do is kind of help to establish what is the background, what's going on in David's life, so you can clearly understand what he says and why he says it. And I'm very interested in the subscript right underneath the title there at Psalm 57. Now, I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, and the subscript says this. It says, for the choir director, according to Jonathan Elm Rehoicum, a miktam of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Now, what I want to do is take that and explore that just a little bit. But in order to do that, I want you to understand here in Psalm 56 that any time that you see subscripts, that is in the Psalms, you've got to remember as a student of the Bible that they are not inerrant and they are not inspired by God any more than the chapter divisions and verse divisions in your Bible are inspired. They were added later, okay? So we're not talking about inspired writ here, okay? We're not talking about things that were really a part of the original canon. But then the question comes, does that necessarily make them worthless? No, not necessarily so. In many, many cases, I sort of look at a lot of these subscripts as historical references, all right? Not just as to what was going on at that particular time, but also how later on, especially the people of Israel, used that particular psalm and used it for their own benefit. So he talks about four things in this subscript, and I want to just examine a little bit of the background of that to help you to understand it. So you've got to remember that as a student of the Bible, subscripts are not inerrant, nor are they inspired by God. They were mostly later rabbinical additions to the text, but they do provide you some tremendous historical clues as to the background of a psalm to aid your understanding of what was intended by the author for his readers. And one of the first things it says for the choir director. Now, sometimes this person was called, and sometimes it's translated in the English, as choir director or chief musician or choir master. The Hebrew word used to refer to this particular person means an overseer or a conductor. It does not matter who this person is, but it is a reference to a very prestigious office of a musician whose function it was to lead the worship music in the tabernacle or the temple. He had to be well-trained and skilled in music theory, composition, various musical instruments of the time. And we actually know a couple of names of who these people were, not all of them, but we know the names of at least two of them. Asaph is one of them in Psalm 50, and then later on in Psalm 73 all the way through 83, Asaph is the one who actually used those. And then another one is Heman, the Ezraelite, in Psalm 88. Now, their very important role in the worship went way beyond just merely public worship services. They were also tasked with training and education of other musicians and singers and musical events that went beyond just the Sabbath day of worship. So this person played a real pivotal role in ensuring the worship of Yahweh, ensuring the fact that it was done in reference and yet with exuberance and with high praise. And as I was studying a little bit about the background of how these particular musicians functioned, I immediately thought about the musicians of our church and how they play a very, very similar role. And I thought to myself, when was the last time I went up to one of those musicians and said to him, really, I really appreciate all the work and preparation you do in helping to lead the entire congregation the way you do in worship, like even our own worship team here. It takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of planning. So they work very, very hard to lead you in excellence of worship. Now, what possible relationship does praise and worship music have with the despondent topic of betrayal? Why do you spend any time with that? Why don't you just skip by it? Which I think is a very appropriate question, especially for Psalm 56. Let me make three very quick observations about that. Number one is this. You've got to understand that ancient worship included solemn topics of human pain, hurt, and losses, unlike a lot of our contemporary worship music today. If you talk about human pain or losses or difficulties or setbacks in contemporary worship service, nobody will come to your worship service today. They only want to hear positive things. They only want to hear good things, supposedly from their perspective. But back in those days, they did. They talked about it. All the losses, all the setbacks, all the difficulties. The second thing is that ancient worship music was often used to educate the Old Testament saint in all the hardships of life and how they should respond to those hardships. So music was really an educational tool to help people understand when you face hardships, and the question is not if you're going to face hardships in life, it's just when. Then how do you face those? How do you deal with them? And third, the greater the human pain in life, there was a direct relationship between that and the greater the praise in God's deliverance. The greater the human pain and the greater the loss, the greater the praise of God in bringing his deliverance. So it's directly tied into your passion. The passion of your pain brings out the passion of your worship as God answers your cries. So temple worship music in Old Testament times provided some of the best and memorable lessons of life that children had to sing, youth had to sing, adults had to sing, seniors had to sing. One commentator wrote this: the role of the chief musician in the Bible illustrates the significance of music in the worship of God. It highlights the value placed on skilled musicians who were dedicated to leading others in heartfelt praise and worship. Their expertise and leadership ensured that the music offered to God was of the highest quality and carried deep spiritual meaning, end of quote. That's exactly right. So the personal experience of David's betrayal as a young man became a worship song among the Israelites. But then the question comes, when did the Israelites adopt this as a song of worship? Well, our next phrase actually gives you an important clue. The LSB, as well as New American Standard Bible, translated this according to Jonath. Elm Rehoicum. That's the way that's translated. Now, the translation is very difficult. Honestly, I think I've spent more time on these Hebrew words than I have on anything else in this message. All right? And I still didn't come down to an absolute firm conclusion. This is a really difficult. It's evident to almost all Hebrew scholars who study the Masoretic text that it is a name of something. And the question is it the name of a person or is it the name of a song? That's the question. If it's a person, then the LSB and the New American Standard Bible is correct. If it's the name of a song, then it would read, "The Silent Dove of Distant Lands." All right? The Silent Dove of Distant Lands. That's the way the some translations translate it. The English Standard Version translates it as according to the dove on far off Terebinth. And they punt and they just transliterate the Hebrew term. All right. The New King James Version translates it the silent dove in distant lands. So how in the world do we make any kind of meaning about this? Well, one of the ways you can do this is by taking a look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And it translates it like this. Over the people that were removed from the holy things. Wow, that is entirely different from everything else. But probably one of the most authoritative ways to understand this was one of the oldest commentaries written by Jewish rabbis, which is the Targum. It's an Aramaic paraphrase or commentary or explanation or interpretation of the Hebrew text of the Jewish scriptures. It describes the phrase as concerning the congregation of Israel, which is compared to a silent dove at the time when they were far from their cities and turned again and praised the Lord of the world. I hope you followed that. That's a pretty long explanation. So according to the Targum, according to that, it's the name of a specific ancient hymn of Israel. And everybody agrees that if that's the case, then dove is a good translation, and it directly refers to ancient Israel itself. Now, what does all that mean? All right, that's what you're really waiting for, I know. And believe me, I boiled it down a lot. Now, I would be foolish to tell you I know this for sure. However, often a subscript to a psalm does help us to understand how the psalm was applied to later circumstances, especially in the lives of the ancient people of Israel. Like the danger of living in a foreign country. There is high probability here in Psalm 56, David is forced to survive great hardship and live like a silent dove among Philistine archenemies. Later, Israel herself will be exiled and forced to live among the Assyrians, the Babylonians, as a silent dove. And so it appears from rabbinic traditions that Psalm 56 provides both direction and comfort in answering a pressing question. How do you live under a tyrannical rule that has been ordained by God? Wow. We've experienced that under certain presidents a little bit, just a little bit. How do you do that? Talk to people that ruled or that lived in Nazi Germany. David's time among the Philistines became an example and precursor to Israel and Judah living in exile. Wow. For you and I, David's reflections in this psalm are intended to teach you how to live under ungodly authority and still thrive spiritually. You have ungodly authorities in your federal, state, counties, cities, schools, businesses, courts, and you may even have ungodly authorities in your home and your marriage. How do you think about that? And how do you live godly with that? It seems that Jewish exiles were extremely interested in learning how to respond to ungodly authorities that were a threat to their very lives, and David's words were their comfort and their model during times of activity, or captivity, I should say. If that's the case, then that really causes a lot of the words that David speaks here to make a lot more sense. A mikdam of David is the next phrase there in the subtext. What is that? Well, the Hebrew word appears to be a reference to something that had been carved or inscribed in a lasting way, like being carved into a stone tablet or engraved into a piece of wood, this poetic song. The Greek translation calls it a memorial. In other words, this is one of the chief ways the Israelites remembered King David and his response to wicked leadership and authority over him. He experienced living under Gentile rule, being with the Philistines, just like later on the people of Israel are going to experience living under Gentile rule in Assyria and Babylon. Same experience. They would quote or sing this poem repeatedly in their worship while they were under that particular kind of rule. Now the subscript now becomes much more specific, because now it tells us when the Philistines seized him in Gath. When the Philistines seized him in Gath. Now this part of the subscript is much more clear. It says that this psalm was written on the occasion when the Philistines captured David around the city of Gath. Now you have a very specific reference to a historical event or events in David's younger life while he was still serving in the house of his predecessor, King Saul. And we know a lot of the circumstances that led up to this memorial event. David recalls his panicked prayer vividly, and Yahweh saved it to teach us today, and somehow this particular prayer was actually engraved, whether it be on tablets or whatever substance, and was carried with the Israelites into captivity. So it was really precious to them. Wow. So that's the subscript. Now, let's dive into more of the details here, shall we? So we can understand Psalm 56 a little bit better. Obviously, we know about the fact in the setting that part of the setting is the Philistine city of Gath. Gath has a very long and significant role to play in Old Testament history, especially in relationship to Israel and the Jews and the land. And quite frequently, Gath plays an adversarial role. This is the chief adversary of Israel. And you're thinking to yourself at this particular point, why in the world would David, as a young boy, flee to Gath? Because the Philistines were arch enemies of Israel. Why would he do this? You would expect him to go anywhere but Gath. Well, let me highlight a few things that I think are important here in order to help you to understand this historically in David's life. The first thing is, it was the home of Goliath, the giant Philistine whom David earlier defeated. So earlier, before he had to flee to Gath, this was actually the home of Goliath. You would think of all cities he would go to would not be this. This would be the last thing on his list of 100 different cities to flee to. Goliath was a giant warrior of the Philistines. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 4 says, he came from Gath, and this little Israelite boy David, who had been anointed by Samuel in chapter 16, just the chapter before, to be the future king of Israel, courageously defeats him. He cuts off his head, and Goliath's mighty sword was taken as part of the bounty, as the Israelite army now routs the Philistines. Later, as David fled from the angry jealousy of Saul, he went to a place called Nob. Now, you do a little bit of background on this, you find out that Nob, at that particular time, was known as the city of the priests. It was located on Mount Scopus. And it was 1 mile northeast of Jerusalem. And there he ran into a priest by the name of Ahimelech, who, by the way, interesting background, Ahimelech was the grandson of Eli. When the priest inquired why he was there alone, David lied. And he claimed that he was on a secret mission from the king. And then David realizes that the chief of Saul's shepherds was nearby, a man by the name of Doeg the Edomite. That's a new name we need to resurrect, ladies, if you have babies, okay? Doeg. There's a good name. Doeg the Edomite. In 1 Samuel 21, verse 7. And when he finds this out, he panics. And a second time, David lies. He tells the priest that he needs a spear or a sword since he had to leave the king so quickly on this mission and was unable to bring a weapon. So these two lies illustrate his panic. And it turns out that the only weapon Ahimelech has was Goliath's unique sword, of all things. Really? That's the only thing he had. Somehow it had been put in trust with the priests of Israel there on the mountain of Nob. So he tells, Ahimelech tells David that he has this particular sword, and David says in 1 Samuel 21:10, he says, there is none like it. Give it to me. Then immediately, he says, David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Now, what's going through David's mind at this particular point? Does David think that his enemies will not recognize him in Gath? Maybe the Philistines will cower when they see Goliath's sword and David approaching. They realize that David had killed their fearless leader and maybe even bow down to him and whatever he wishes. Could it be that the future anointed king of Israel is trading sides in this particular conflict? Obviously, I don't think we would think that, but at that particular time, what was David thinking? Well, there's one thing we do know. It is difficult, and you know this from your own personal life, to think straight under stress. You know that. And you'll understand that a little bit better in just a few moments. But our God often uses your weaknesses and failures for his greater good. Don't miss that. This is what happens to David. The second thing I want you to see is that it was one of the five Palestinian strongholds. It was one of the five Palestinian strongholds as archenemies of Israel. This is really important for you to understand because Gath is mentioned 33 times only in the Old Testament. And the residents of the city were called Gittites. Each city had its own king. The other four strongholds were called Gaza, sound familiar? Ascalon, Ashdod, and Ekron. All were in the southern half of Israel and were well-fortified cities, constantly threatening the Israelites and causing all kinds of problems. Israel had to constantly be on guard, and sometimes they had to go on the offensive to stop or eliminate the threat that these Philistine cities had. However, the one positive side of having your enemies close by is that if you've angered your own countrymen, you could run to the enemy's side and seek safety there, even though it still involved a huge risk. And so David is the one who actually takes this risk. And he does it more than once. In fact, twice David has to flee from Saul, and in both times David flees to Gath. The first time is described in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 10 through 15. In fact, I'd like for you to go back there and open your Bible there for a moment. We're going to highlight a few things here. But 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 10 through 15, this is where David flees to Gath. And you remember, at this particular time, he feigns insanity to avoid being caught by the Gittite king because he also feared him. The second time, he feigns defection from Israel with 600 Gittite men who had followed him earlier to gain the trust of the Gittite king. And it actually works. 1 Samuel chapter 27 and verse 2 all the way through chapter 29, verse 11, you can see that second defection to Gath. Now, so what was David thinking in both escapes from Saul? Well, in escape one, you can see it here in verse 10 of chapter 21 of 1 Samuel. Follow along as I read. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, 'Saul has struck his thousands and David his 10,000s?'" David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity in their sight and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act as a madman before me? Shall this one come into my house?" So David not only lies twice, but now David deceitfully disguises his sanity. A lot of people do that today to get out of responsibility. They deceitfully disguise their insanity. The second time, turn over to 1 Samuel 27. And there's actually so much that we could talk about in relationship to this second time, but let me just zero in on just four verses. 1 Samuel chapter 27 and verse 1, "Then David said in his heart, 'Now I will be swept away one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should utterly escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anywhere in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand.' So David arose and crossed over, he and 600 men who were with him, to Achish, son of Maok, the king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household, even David with his two wives, and Anoham, and Jezreelites, and Abigail, the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife. And it was told to Saul that David had fled to Gath so that he no longer searched for him." So it kind of worked in relationship to Saul, and this is the first time in recorded history, in biblical history, where David is talked about as living in a Gentile land and actually practicing polygamy. So, this is interesting. He's acting just like the Gentiles. He's just acting like those who were not reverent or devoted to Yahweh. So there we have escape number one and escape number two, and both of them were to the city of Gath. There's a third thing that I think is important here. It plays a significant role in the establishment of Jerusalem's temple and its worship. The city of Gath does that. In fact, Scripture tells us that before David brought the ark into Jerusalem, he stored it for 3 months in the house of a Gittite named Obed-Edom. That's in 2 Samuel 6, verses 10 through 12. This was possibly a friend that he had met back when he was fleeing from Saul earlier. No one would expect the Ark of the Covenant to be preserved by hiding it in a Philistine home. And there David was able to keep it safe. Then in 1 Chronicles chapter 18 and verse 1, according to that statement, Gath was not taken by the Israelites until the time of David. And then the Ashdodites took the Ark of the Covenant and were stricken with disease, and they sent the Ark off to the city of Gath, also stricken with disease. In both cases, Yahweh demonstrated that Israel's most treasured item, the Ark of the Covenant, could not be kept among the Philistines, but only could be kept in Jerusalem. So David's fleeing from Saul to Gath provides how the Ark of the Covenant could be saved and actually placed a fear in the enemies of Israel to avoid trying to capture it, which then caused their enemies to stand off and not be as aggressive towards Israel. God had turned David's greater lies and deception into a greater good. Well, the second thing that I think is important here, obviously, is Saul. King Saul plays a huge role in what's going on here, and especially his prideful jealousy. And there's a few things I want you to see here. Number one, that Saul was born of a very wealthy father and grew up to be a tall, very handsome man. We know that from Scripture, 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 2. Saul was born not just to a wealthy father, but also to a very famous father. Saul had such a privileged upbringing, which later in life contributed to a growing sense of personal entitlement. So Scripture speaks about a man named Kish and refers to him as a mighty man of valor. Then it says that Kish, now he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. So not only was he a very handsome guy, he was a tall guy. Kind of like my 6'4 grandson who looks down on everyone. Well, the same thing was true with Saul. Furthermore, Saul was anointed by Samuel as the first king of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, then verse 6 says, then Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, has not Yahweh anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? And then later on in chapter 10 and verse 6, it says, then the Spirit of Yahweh will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. So it was the Spirit of God who came upon him and even provided him with a prophetic gift, and this gift fundamentally changed him into a different man. Thirdly, Saul had been known as a man who was kind and loyal to his friends. 1 Samuel chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. And this is one of the things that actually made Saul different as a king. He became generous and merciful to others, and that was very much in stark contrast with his entitlement upbringing. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, it says, then the people said to Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today Yahweh has accomplished his salvation in Israel. So Saul was very merciful to those who had originally challenged his kingship. He would not allow any of them to be put to death, and that was an unusual characteristic for ancient kings. Often all opposition was put to death, and that was to ensure peaceful reign and to establish a certain fear among the people. because that they would know if they were to ever challenge the kingship, Paul would have, or Saul would have them put to death. And Saul was not like that, at least originally. Fourth, Saul became a great military leader for Israel, achieving great victories. For Samuel chapter 14, verses 47 through 52. So it's safe to say that Saul was a brilliant military commander. He fought and achieved some great victories on behalf of Israel. He intermixed with these victories some periods of disobedience and rebellion against Yahweh. You can see this especially in 1 Samuel 13, verses 8 through 23. And in fact, he makes the army of Israel swear a foolish oath of not eating any food until he says, I have avenged myself on my enemies. 1 Samuel 14, verse 24. And then not only that, Saul also partially obeys the command of Yahweh by not entirely annihilating all of his enemies and all of their resources. So he ends up sparing the Amalekite king, Agag, and then loots the best of his sheep and oxen and fatlings and lambs and all that was good in the land, 1 Samuel 15. This earned a very solemn and stern rebuke from Samuel in chapter 15, verses 10 through 25. Listen to some of the words that Samuel used against Saul. He says, and Samuel said, has Yahweh as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed the fat of the lambs. For rebellion is as the sin of deviation, and insubordination is a wickedness and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of Yahweh, he also has rejected you from being king. And so the Spirit of God that was sent upon him, the anointment to be king, was now withdrawn from him. It was taken away. And in the very next chapter, in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, the young boy David is anointed by Samuel as the next king of Israel, and that sets the events and the stage for Saul's, later on, very, very deep animosity towards David. Fifth, I want you to see, but as Saul aged, he became arrogant, suspicious, and consumed with irrational jealousy over David. In fact, 1 Samuel 16 says in verses 14 and 15, now the spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from Yahweh terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. God actually sends an evil spirit. I don't know whether that shakes your theological boat or not, but it tells us that all evil spirits are in God's hands. He controls them. Saul's attitude and nature radically changes here. It started with smaller acts of disobedience that eventually led to Yahweh withdrawing his anointing from his kingship. This caused a whole demeanor fundamentally to change. And one commentator critiqued Saul's change by saying, many modern writers have interpreted this as an onset of some form of mental illness, perhaps manic depression, the alternation between active and lucid periods followed by intense depression and paranoia. In Saul's case, accompanied by homicidal tendencies. But there's a certain danger in psychoanalyzing the figures of ancient history, principally because the literary sources are rarely adequate to the task. The biblical writers indicated a theological basis for the change in Saul. That is, the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. And we would add that an evil spirit from God came upon him. And in the next chapter, 1 Samuel 17, God pours salt into Saul's wounds by having this young shepherd boy, David, who was anointed now, to do something that Saul's entire army, including himself, was afraid to do. He kills Goliath. He kills Goliath. That just pours salt into the wound. What was so annoying about David? You would think The king of Israel would be rejoicing over Goliath's death and the defeat of the Philistines, but Saul's heart is tormented over what the women of Israel were singing as a new song. Saul has struck his thousands and David his 10,000s. And there he's thinking basically in his own heart, wait a minute. These women shouldn't be singing about this little pipsqueak. It should be singing about me, the tall, handsome guy, the guy that leads the army. I'm the king. He's not. This is what's going through Saul's mind. This is what's throbbing in his heart. So jealousy is a rot of the soul that will eat away at a man's life and destroy it. It causes moodiness, depression, deep-seated anger, hatred, and eventually murderous thoughts. And all of this occurs in Saul's life. He and his sons eventually die on the battlefield. Saul's body was decapitated by the victorious Philistines and displayed on the walls of the city of Beth-shan as a warning. In 1 Samuel 31, verse 9 and 10, you can read that. However, before Saul dies, he makes life miserable for David. He even plots to have him murdered. Saul has all the power as the king of Israel. Even though David has been anointed as the next king, he has no power whatsoever. And even though David is loyal to his king, serves him, achieves victories for him, is very close friends with his son, Jonathan, and to make matters worse, he even marries Saul's daughter, Michal, 1 Samuel 18:27. He is nevertheless despised. He is the hated son-in-law. He is the hated son-in-law. In fact, Saul hates him, even though David is now a member of his own family. So as a young man, David is simultaneously confused, terrified of his father-in-law. Saul's moodiness and irrational anger towards David is mystifying to him. He wants Saul to accept him and embrace him as a beloved family member and as a servant of his as the king. But all he gets from Saul is just pure hostility. And though, then you begin to see what happens in regards to the fact there is this panic flight of David. Now you understand David's plight. His confusion concerning Saul's mistreatment of him spurs panic in his life. When his best friend, Jonathan, sees his father's jealousy and anger, he warns David, and he's got to flee for his own safety because his life is in danger. This is a tragedy. The story is sad. Where does David turn? What should David do? How should David think about those awful circumstances? David tried to respect and serve King Saul, yet this powerful king turned on him. It's a type of betrayal by a trusted authority figure in his life who now was backstabbing him. Saul has treacherously double-crossed David by treating him as an enemy when nothing could be further from the truth. David's betrayer has all the power and all the means to destroy him. David has none, and this is where you see the panic of his betrayal. And it's no wonder that later in Israel's history, when the Israelites were in captivity, they would frequently worship with this psalm as a rich source of encouragement. David finds himself as an outcast of Israel, just the way the greater David finds himself at the end of his life, a captive in a Gentile country among the Philistines. So, last of all, let me conclude with this, which is just a really quick overview. Psalm 56 is really a fervent prayer of David. It is supplication conceived during one of the most fearful times of his life as a young servant. David has no authority compared to the king of Israel. This places him in the most helpless situation. In Psalm 55, he was king. He still had kingly authority. In Psalm 56, years before becoming king, he's powerless. And when you're under the authority of someone who dislikes you, mistrusts you, and may even seek to destroy you, the panic feeling of helplessness is really alarming. David's panic in Psalm 56 is palatable. And this psalm is really divided into two main sections. The first section is verses 1 through 7, is a cry for protection. The second section in verses 8 through 13 is the claim of God's promises. The first describes David's plight. The second describes David's poverty. Permanent change in your life is going to always be bilateral. The dual parts of this psalm contain a very effective synergistic method of handling severe panic. It involves putting off and putting on. We know that from Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, Colossians 3, 8 through 11. And in this case, it is a panic that comes from a malfeasance in office or an official abuse of power. King Saul's jealousy was motivating the abuse of his office as the king of Israel. So what do you do when you are at the mercy of someone who is horribly abusing power over you and they have all the power, you have none? They may even threaten your physical harm or death. Well, here's an overall view of this. What we're going to do in the future, in future message, the first half of that psalm is calling on God's passionate protection from his proud foes, from people fear, which tended to dominate David's life, from peril's fright, and in fact, his life was constantly in peril, and from the present threat of danger. So the first half of the psalm divides down like that. It describes what's going on in David's life right now. And then all of that needed to be put off. What needed to be put on then was God's promises. Concentrating on God's providential promises for preventing forgetfulness. We'll explain what we mean by that in verses 8 and 9. For praising faith and then for persevering faithfulness. In this way, that's where we're going to go to. I just gave you a quick overview of all the future messages in Psalm 56. So let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you today for the goodness of your grace in our life. And as we look back upon the experiences of David, you took him through these very trying times, even as a young man, in order to help us, to teach us, to teach the rest of the people of Israel how they should respond when faced with ungodly authority in our lives, what we should think, what we should do, where our trust should be, so that, Father, we can confidently face circumstances knowing that even though that ungodly authority thinks that they have control of the events of our lives, that is a myth. It's you that has control. So, Father, place within our own hearts an abiding trust in your sovereign providential protection. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.